we'd like to thank you all for coming this morning and hope you enjoyed your breakfast, and we look forward to our talk. We've got a great guest speaker this morning, which is our own curate, Mark Lavender. So you'll no doubt hear a lot about his life over the past number of years.
That's very polite of you.
Who is he?
Yeah. Hello, I'm Mark. There are a few people I haven't met, actually, so just to introduce myself, I'm Mark. I'm a curate here. I trained for ministry 2-3 years ago. I went to Ridley Hall and did ordination training for Church of England, and I joined St Paul's, well, officially on the 1st of October last year, which is when I was ordained, but I think I was kicking around since probably that this time last year, so it's been a year now. And that's gone remarkably quickly.
Yeah.
Prayer ministry will be available afterwards. Yeah. I just want to thank everyone for just really welcoming me. It's been, as I say, it's been really fast, quick time for us. But it's we felt really welcome. We felt that this is home, and that goes for Ali and the kids as well. In fact, she's talking at a women's breakfast at our old church this morning on the subject of change, and I'm sure she'll be reflecting on how easy one. Maybe she's not. Maybe I shouldn't put words in her mouth, but you know how we felt that the transition has been really helped by a wonderful, welcoming family. So thank you all for that. I've put my title as A Battle for Control, and really I just want to talk about myself, which sounds terrible, doesn't it? But I suppose it's the one thing we're all an expert on. And I'm also aware that, you know, quite often, well, I speak once every 3 or 4 weeks in church anyway, so to do another Bible study or a Bible teaching wouldn't be anything particularly special. So I just wanted to give you a bit of background on myself, but also getting to the stage of almost being 50, I just wanted to reflect on the opportunity, you know, take the opportunity to reflect on things I've learnt and the journey I've had with God. And I would encourage you all to do it. I've spent the last 2 or 3 weeks sitting down and almost journaling and writing down my testimony, but also my life over the last 47 years. Didn't pick it up, didn't I?
Will you publish it?
No. And it's fascinating. I don't know whether you've ever read a book in the Bible from cover to cover in one sitting. I would encourage you to do that too, because what you suddenly notice, yeah, in one sitting. So sit and read, not the whole Bible, oh. Dave. No, just one book. So for example, the Book of Acts. This time of year, we've had Pentecost. The Book of Acts. You read the Book of Acts in one go. There are certain themes or certain things that come out, and they repeat themselves again and again. You see this thread all the way through the book, about the growth of the church, about the Holy Spirit being poured out, about the lives of the people in there, you know, specifically Peter and Paul. But again, you know, there are other books like John's Gospel. It's so different to the other three Gospels. And when you read in one sitting, you spot things like that it has this language within it that talks about the cross. It's always talking about signs. Something's coming. All these miracles that happen in John's Gospel are signs pointing, literally like road signs pointing to one event, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what I did was, as I began to write down my story, as it were, almost from a selfish point of view, I began to see a thread. I began to see a theme, and I certainly began to see how God has used me and has changed me through that time. And that is our testimony, isn't it? We all have a testimony, so I encourage you to do that. To increase our witness. And mine, my story, my theme is a battle for control, sadly. And I think, oh, this is where this is not. There you go. Let's hope I can actually, there we go. Now, I put creation, I'm not suggesting for a minute that. let me go back a step. So, I suppose I've always been quite a rational thinker. For my career, before I got ordained, I was a science teacher. and I taught science for 17 years. And I've always been quite a logical person. I've always enjoyed studying. I've always enjoyed reading and learning things. And I suppose I've always had that mind where I've looked for evidence for something, and once I've got the evidence, I'm convinced by it. And that's the way that's why I logically think. So if someone tells me something, if they give me the evidence, you know, unless some evidence comes up that disproves it, then I'm going to go with it. And so for me, God was like that in my early days. Even when I was a child, I didn't have a problem with God being creator. I didn't have a problem with that at all, because even as a child, you know, anyone can go outside and see nature, particularly on a day like today. For me, there's evidence. There's evidence outside that there is a God, there is a creator. And even when I began to do science, you know, at first at school and then at university, I did a degree in chemistry and then I did a PhD. When I began to study individual molecules, I could see this incredible order, incredible organisation that I could not possibly imagine was a random thing. And I know that some very clever scientists have tried to convince us otherwise, but I'm not convinced. I do believe in evolution. I'm certainly not going to talk about evolution and creation in the next hour, but I would like to do that at some point. I am an evolutionist. I'm also a creationist, and I believe in both. And I believe that God works through this wonderful world that we have and has put these systems in place. And so that's that. To begin with, that because just getting to my theme of control, for me, that was the compartmentalization of God for me when I was a young person. For me, God was the creator of the world. That's what God's job was. But so for me, I understood. Ladies and gentlemen, Stephen. You thought you'd slip in quietly.
Look at that. Front seat. Front row seat as well.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes.
No one will notice.
No one will notice. Yeah. So for me, God was the creator of the world. And so my mind is very compartmentalised. You know, Andy will know. As a teacher, I was quite... Maybe you don't teach in the same way. But for me, I had to sort of compartmentalise my day, think about lessons in certain order. And so my mind is very like that. And so for me, I put God in this box. God was the creator of the world. He'd come, he'd done stuff, but then he'd gone off somewhere. He was distant. And so as a young person, talking 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, for me, God was remote, I suppose. He was the creator of the world, a wonderful, powerful, incredible God, but not close at all. And so for me, God is far off. And this was my experience when I was a child. And as a consequence of that, I had no experience of God, no personal experience. I didn't see the point of that. God had created the world, but what's that got, you know, you get on with it, you know. I've made your world, get on with it. It didn't help that my parents weren't Christians. I didn't have a faith at home, but I did go to church. And in fact, my way of rebelling as a teenager was to go to church. you've got to rebel somehow, haven't you? So that's what I did. And in fact, funnily enough, my parents were quite happy for me to rebel in that way, because they just dropped me off and then they have the mornings themselves. So it worked both ways. You know. But I went to quite a formal church. Funnily enough, my story begins and ends at St Paul's, because I began my Christian life at St Paul's Church in Faisley in Tamworth in the Midlands. It was a great church. I became a Christian there, but it was very formal. It was an Anglican church. It was very liturgical, very structured. But probably didn't help my idea, my view of God, because for me, at that time, God was someone that people talked about, but again, it's quite remote. Prayer was done by somebody else, somebody at the front, someone would come to the lectern and do a prayer. There was no personal engagement with me, and so that was a problem I had, my view of God. And consequently, therefore, I couldn't have an experience of God or a relationship with God until I met until a good friend of mine, his name is Derek. I'm not in touch with him anymore, and I keep meaning to get back in touch with him. Started talking to me about his relationship with God. Just before I go on to that, I put that just because of the news this week, because it really touched me that Tim Fallon felt the need to resign because of the conflict between his faith and his job. And what worries me is that our society has pushed faith into the private sector. And it's happened for centuries, you know, really. It's been going on and on. And increasingly, as Christians, we're being told that what you believe or what you say is your own personal thing. And it works in a liberal society, I suppose, to do that, because we can be tolerant, because that's what you, whatever you do in your own room, in your own house, that's up to you. But the minute someone in the public sector says something publicly, then they're hounded. And I think it's really sad. But in a way, I suppose that's what I thought in those early days, that God was for the personal, God was a private thing. You don't talk about it, you don't engage with other people about it. Until I met until my friend Derek began to talk to me about his relationship with God. And he began to tell me about an encounter that he'd had. And, you know, as a teenage boy, I was 14, he just began to tell me that he had been praying, he had been seeking God. God had been speaking to him, that the God of the Bible was not just the God of history, but the God of the present. And it really made an impact on me, to the point where I thought, well, I'll give this a go. And it wasn't a complicated, dramatic, miraculous conversion, if you want to call it that. I simply went home one evening after school, and I prayed that if God was not just the God of creation, but he was a God that was of the present and the future, and able to speak and able to be part of my life, I suppose, in a personal way, that he would do that. And I didn't change, nothing happened immediately, but it was the beginning of this journey that I'm going to hopefully describe to you, of me losing or allowing God to take some control over my life, because control, as you'll see, has been very important to me to hang on to. That was the night, I'm convinced, where I just opened that door a little crack and invited God to come and affect my life and speak into my life. And at that point, I began to understand that not only did God create, not only did God do something in history, but he's doing it now and continues to do it. And for that, I'm eternally grateful for my youth leader. So I've described my church as quite formal and quite liturgical, but our youth leader, and his name was Mark Mabry, in fact, and again, somebody I haven't been in touch with for years, until, funnily enough, I went back to see my old football team, Tamworth Football Club, who are way down the non-league state. I mean, where's Ed? Ed probably vaguely has seen Tamworth before now, no? Okay, not even Ed has seen Tamworth or heard of them. So they did get to the third round of the FA Cup about 5 years ago. They played Everton, which I did go to. But anyway, I went back to see Tamworth play. It must have been 10 years ago. And I heard this voice over the PA. And my old youth leader was now the voice of Tamworth Football Club. So he's still around. I've been in touch with Facebook, but that's not real. But I'm eternally grateful for him, because he took hold of us as a group of young people, maybe 15 or 20 of us. And every Friday night, we would have some fun, like they've had fun last night in here, doing games and stuff. But we would then sit for the last half an hour or so in a circle. He would invite the Holy Spirit to come, and he would encourage us just to wait on God and to just have no expectations, just to see what happened. And it was remarkable that even as cynical young teenage boys, we would see pictures from God, we would hear words from God, we would hear encouragements. And time again, they will be confirmed. You know, I'm not talking about dramatic things, I'm talking about just a sense of the presence of God and also a consistency that he was there and he was speaking. And that was, for me, the first time I ever experienced the fact that there is a God who not only creates, but he's also present and wants to be part of our lives. The next thing that happened is opposition. And I suppose, in a way, we shouldn't be surprised, and I shouldn't be surprised, but the minute God starts to do something, something that's good, something that's constructive, there is an enemy in the world, and the devil will not stand idle. And so what happened is that there was opposition. It was opposition to what was going on in the youth. There was growth, there was life, there was there was the Holy Spirit moving, and the church. And I certainly wouldn't want to name anybody, because I can't remember anyone's names, but there was a general consensus within the older congregation that this was something that was not right. God didn't behave like this. God didn't speak. Should we have a little dance? God, this is not what God does. God is the voice from the pulpit, or God is the voice, when I'm reading the Bible, but God doesn't do these sort of things. And there was a lot of opposition, to the point where it became quite aggressive, quite nasty. The youth leader was asked to leave. And it was terrible. It was terrible. So all that fruit, all that life that came into the church was attacked, really. And I suppose on a personal point of view, I also felt opposition from my family. My parents weren't Christians. And they would not encourage me to go other than on a Sunday or Friday night. So, for example, there would be weekends away. I wasn't allowed to go. And there was certainly an element of suspicion, I think, of what was going on. Because it wasn't the norm, you know. The only time you ever hear about people hearing from God would be, certainly in the 80s, would be, spiritualist churches and things like that. So there was opposition. At the same time, on a personal point of view, there was a deep attraction, and that never went away. And that's why I said, when I opened that crack, that door that night, when I actually allowed God to speak in a personal way to me, that never went away, ever. So I knew that God was real and God wanted to be part of my life. And so as a consequence of that, my family moved. We moved 15 miles away from Tamworth. We moved to Sutton Coldfield in nearer to Birmingham for my dad's work. But even at the age of 15, and then 16, 17, before I'd finished school, I would still get the bus, that 15 miles, back to Tamworth to go to that youth club and on a Sunday as well. Because I just couldn't stay away, because there was something about the tangible presence of God that was drawing me in. And I think we need to keep hold of that in our own lives and be aware of the fragrance of God, the fragrance of the presence of God, because he is attractive. And we must do all we can to fuel that, because at the end of the day, we can't rationally bring someone into the kingdom of God, but the presence of God is what draws people. So that was me up to then. So I went through school, I went through A-levels, I did all sciences, I did 5 A-levels, absolutely no idea why. I did physics and just completely bombed out and got an E. Ended up teaching it, which is terrible, isn't it? I was good at chemistry, though, so that's my saving grace. Then I went to university and I did chemistry at university, and I went to Sheffield University. And inevitably, the minute you leave home, the minute you leave the security of your home church, as it was, and you are given freedom. It's a dangerous place, and we must pray for our young people. Dan's just come back from university, and praise God, he's a young, mature, going for it guy, isn't he? And he knows the Lord, and he's brilliant, and it's so encouraging to see him. But we must pray for our young people, because it is dangerous, There is temptation out there, and. I'm not going to tell you I had this just outrageous 3 years at university where I did, sex, drugs and rock and roll. I don't have that kind of testimony, I'm afraid. Shall I turn this off now? Then actually, what? I there was drinking, there was the usual sort of stuff. But the biggest thing for me, I think, was I sort of describe it as hedonism, but this is not a list of nightclubs I used to go to, by the way. It's the idea of self-seeking, self-pleasure. You know, just every moment of every day, it was what do I want? What do I want to do? I'm going to go and get drunk. I'm going to go and see that band. I'm going to, there was no possible space for anybody else in my life at that time. It was all about me and what could I get out of it, and I suppose it's inevitable when you've just left home and you've suddenly got this freedom, but it's such a danger, isn't it? And so I didn't do church when I went to university in Sheffield. I was quite self-centered, and I suppose in a way I didn't have a plan. There was no plan for my life. It was just enjoy today, enjoy every day it comes. And I suspect that's a lot of people's experience of life even now. Most people don't think about tomorrow, they live for today, and almost society recommends that, doesn't it, in many ways. It's the danger of the world we live in, and it's all about self. It's about self. There was no thought about other people. I did, in my third year, start to wonder whether I ought to go back to church. And interestingly, and I don't know whether any of you have heard about St Thomas's Church in Crooks in Sheffield. And the reason you may have heard about it is because there was something called the 9 o'clock service that came out of that church. And it was a national phenomenon, really. It was an incredible church in terms of engaging with young people. And that's why I started going back. And so the one thing it aimed to do, it was successful in, that it drew people like me who were basically on the fringes of church by then, certainly with a faith, certainly wanting, not necessarily wanting to go deeper with God, but having that, intrinsic knowledge of God and that he was personal, but not doing anything with it. And so what that church did is it just did worship in a refreshing way. So they would have raves. Bearing in mind this was church at 9 p.m, 9 o'clock service being 9 p.m, because there was no 9 a.m. when you're a student. There's only one 9 o'clock. And so it was amazing. Literally, there will be, 600 or 700 people bouncing up and down. You know, this is before Delirious, before all these sort of rock bands that have sort of taken this thing forward. It was incredible, really lively. And then other occasions, they would sort of have interactive stuff. There would be art involved. It was just incredibly creative. What's very sad is that there wasn't any structure behind it. And so there was a guy who was in charge of the whole thing called Chris Brain. He was the vicar. And he was just given as much encouragement as possible and no support. Zero support. And so what was disappointing is that the power got to him, the lure of being this significant person in this church got to him. And very sadly, and I won't go into the details, but the church just got drawn into this horrendous cycle of, abuse, really. And lots of people got hurt by the church. And personally, for me, it was a real kick in the teeth, having come back to the church, having walked away from it for a couple of years, to then see this, what I thought was a wonderful expression of church, was a real disappointment. And so what I'm trying to do here is sort of temper the guidance of God, the way he's led me, with the sort of realization, I suppose, the truth that in the world we've just got to be aware. We've got to be aware that there is temptation, there is disappointment, there are things that are in the background, and we've just got to fix our eyes on Christ, because there's stuff out there that we need to be wary of. Christ is in us, and the Holy Spirit is in us, and we have the strength within us to persevere, but just be alert and aware. So I suppose it comes down to control again for me. This particular church leader was all about control. What made him fall in the end was control. He wanted control. He wanted power, and he was
trying to do things the way he wanted. He manipulated people and was very successful in that. But on a personal point of view, I know that I was not in control either. So I went to university kind of enjoying chemistry, wanted to do chemistry because it's my favourite subject. But I got to the end of 3 years and I thought, oh, hang on a minute, what do I do now? Absolutely no idea. I hadn't thought about it for a second. Careers guidance was zero in those days anyway. So there wasn't particularly anyone I could go to. And so what I did was, I did what I suppose what a lot of people did in those years, were just I did Camp America. I went to the States and I travelled around America. I just travelled. Still thinking, well, at some point I'll go back home, and I'm sure my parents was pulling their hair out because I don't know what they thought I was planning on doing after. Well, I didn't know anyway. So, and I was very vulnerable in that state, I think. And yet God was somehow watching over me. And my parents always said to me when I was younger that, you know, that I was a lucky person. I was very fortunate. And they would always comment on it. And in hindsight now, I look back and I just know that God was overseeing and guiding and probably just rolling his eyes every time something happened. Just one example, when I was in the States, I remember I was on a train journey from San Francisco to Chicago. Now, if you know the States, that is literally the West Coast to the East Coast. It's 2.5 days, I think. We might have been 3.5 days, actually, on the train. It's quite boring. And I got to Denver, and I'd been on the train 2.5 days. Now, there's only so long you can sit down for. And I thought to myself, I knew that there was a stop at Denver, and I knew it would be refueling. So I thought to myself, well, I'll just jump out and get some food and, you know, just have a wander around. And this is me trying to take control, I suppose, in some degree, trying to be in charge, but not really thinking about the plan. There's no plan. Anyway, long story short, got back to the station. It had gone. The train had gone. All my stuff, everything, passport, money. My sleeping bag was actually in the aisle, because I'd been sleeping in the aisle on the train. All my bag, literally everything. And I was flying back in about 2 days' time from New York. I had nothing. I was just thinking, you know, what an idiot. And what made it worse was that I befriended this German guy on the train. And I'd said to him, oh, I'm going to just get off for a few, you know. His English wasn't very good either. But he totally trusted me. So he got off as well. So he's literally about to throttle me because all my belongings had gone. And so, again, another long story short, we went to a truck stop, tried to thumb a lift, then got told by the police that it was against the law. And then we ended up sleeping in this guy's car. You would not recommend to your children, would you? This complete stranger pulled up and said, you can sleep in my car if you want. And we were like, oh, yeah, thanks very much. Thank God he was a good man. And anyway, again, a long story short, he put us back on a train 24 hours later, travelled in the same journey, basically, just one day later. And as we pulled into Chicago, this complete stranger stepped off the platform and said, I noticed you didn't get back on the train yesterday, or however long it had been. Here's all your stuff. Wow. And I have no idea to this day who he was or how it happened. Absolutely extraordinary. And that's happened 2 or 3 times in my life, but that was the most profound. And I was thinking, what is going on? And for me, that was another realisation that, okay, you are chaotic. You have no plan for your life, but thank goodness God is with me. No harm done, I suppose. But I had no direction, and I got home and... just before that, I had been working in the States, actually, at a Camp America. So I'd been in this tiny camp in the middle of Maine. And they'd got a new fax machine. They'd just got a fax machine delivered. No one had ever seen one before, and they didn't even know how to turn it on, and they just learned how to turn the fax machine on. And the first fax that came through was for one of the blokes working in the kitchen, which was me. And I was a nobody there, but this fax that came through, and it was an offer of a PhD in chemistry for me. Now, I hadn't applied to do a PhD in chemistry. I'd never applied to... Well, I'd been at Sheffield, as I said, and I'd thought about doing a PhD in chemistry, but I hadn't got a first. I got a 2-1, and that wasn't enough to do a PhD in chemistry. So I just, you know, thought, oh, well, never mind, off we go. And what had happened is my tutor in Sheffield had basically, the minute I'd left, just phoned around everyone without asking me. And some guy in London at UCL just said, yeah, let's do it. And he, I don't even know how he got my number in the middle of the States. Extraordinary. So this offer came through. And so, yes, again, I blunder through onto the next stage of my life with absolutely no knowledge of how it happened and no plan. Yet again, as I say, the story of my life. No plan, no direction. But this is the point at which I think, certainly, I began to take a bit of control over my life. And in a sort of strange opposite way, I began to lose control of my life in terms of giving it to God. So I was beginning to take it seriously, but I was beginning to release some of the control that I'd somehow been hanging on to. And so I went to university again at UCL. And this is the place where I met Ali. And so we met at the Christian Union. And so I decided from day one, okay, I'm not going to mess around. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to Christian Union. I joined the Christian Union. I met a group of people that I can only describe as just a wonderful community that I've never experienced since. I've experienced similar, but not on a level of friendship that we had there. And it was the investment that we gave each other within that Christian Union. And so all the friendships that I made there, I've retained all of them. In fact, the majority of people I would describe now as my best friends are all from this period of time. None from before, and not many from after, but all from this 3 years when I was at UCL. And it's because of the accountability that we gave to each other, and it's because of the investment we had with one another. And it was wonderful. And I really feel that, you know, God was moving in that place in such a powerful way. And there was a lot of integrity amongst the leaders as well. In fact, the person who was leading the house group, leading the Christian Union, Matt, then went on to lead a church, which we all joined. The entire Christian Union, we all, our year and the year after us, so there were about 50 of us, we just literally all left, stayed in London and moved to this church. And we just displaced the church that was there almost. I mean, a lot of them did stay. But we just stayed together because we were enjoying that relationship so much and that community. One of the things I just remember really clearly from that period is we used to have these bookmarks with, I don't know how many of you know the sort of Methodist church, but the Methodist church, the Wesleys, had these men's groups, and they would have a bookmark which they would keep. And every time they met, they would go through a list of questions, and they were full-on accountability. There would be things like, in what way have you sinned this week? How have you grieved the Holy Spirit this week? What do you regret? What do you wish you'd done this week? And they were just really brutal questions. But once you've done it a few times, and once you know someone, and once you love someone, and the motive is just to affirm each other and encourage each other and forgive each other, it just became incredible, because we had this openness, which meant that we could actually... No one was hiding anything. There was, you know, and I just think it means that sin is much harder to do, and therefore you've got a much freer freedom, much greater freedom in terms of relationship together and also with God. And so through that we began to develop all sorts of ministries, and I think that's where I first developed a real heart for the lost, a real heart for serving. And this is the point at which I started to turn my gaze on myself. I stopped thinking about myself, started thinking about how I might be able to impact other people. We had, as you might expect in the university, particularly young people, you would do things which you didn't really think, you wouldn't think about the safety aspect. So, I don't know if you remember Waterloo Bridge, but there used to be, underneath Waterloo Bridge, there used to be a homeless community. And there would be hundreds of people under there. And it was frightening. It was a dark place. But we would just wander through there. So on a Friday night, a group of about 10 or 20 of us would just take food and we would just go under Waterloo Bridge and we would just hang out with these homeless guys. And I just remember just complete darkness and then arms coming out and faces. And it was a frightening place. But because God was with us and because we'd felt like God had called us to do that, there was something really powerful about it. I think the more I began to invest in that kind of ministry, God gave me a heart for those people. I didn't necessarily have a heart for them beforehand, but I think when you... Roger Forster, who led Ichthys Church that I went to subsequently, used to say, you know, if you want to get a heart for something or somebody, then pray for them and spend time with them. And God will give you the heart for them. Because God's already got a heart. God's got a heart for everyone. God loves his creation. He loves people. It's difficult for us to love others. It's not natural, maybe. But the minute we pray to God about those people, then we get God's heart for them. And I think that's what we were doing as a community then. We were praying for the lost, praying for those that were poor, and God was giving us his heart for them. And that stayed with me. And so I started to serve in that way. I think I still started, I still retained a lot of control. I was still controlling when I did things. So I would decide when to go out. I would decide, I'm not going to bother this week. And so I certainly hadn't made it at that stage, and on reflection, yeah, I was still in control. I was still in control. I put spiritual language there because that was the first time in my life I'd ever even really been aware that prayer could be anything other than just me speaking my requests to God. And I was aware of a move of the Holy Spirit. Because we were in London, H2B, they were having all sorts of crazy worship services where people would be clucking like chickens and mooing. And those of you that were around at the time would probably recognise it. But there was wonderful worship going on, but there was also an outbreak of the Holy Spirit, Pentecostal style. And a number of us were really intrigued by this, what was going on. And so we began to go to HTB, to Kensington Temple, all these sort of significant churches, All Souls, Langham Place, where the Holy Spirit was breaking out in a way which we hadn't experienced before. It was supernatural, not natural, didn't seem natural, and there was definitely something of God in it at the same time. Not frightening, something quite wonderful in terms of the presence of God. And so I wanted this. I wanted to pray in tongues. I wanted to know what it's like. And I remember trying it my own strength, again, not a good idea, and struggling. And then one day in one of these accountability groups where we would be honest with each other, I said to the guys I was with, look, I want to speak in tongues. And we, strangely enough, we were living in a tower block, and it really came to mind this week, seeing that awful block on fire. It was very similar to that block, and we went to the roof. We stood on the roof and we had a prayer meeting on the roof of that block, and we all just started speaking in tongues, and it was extraordinary, a moment I'll never forget, and it was incredibly freeing, but it was also it was probably the most significant moment in my life when I completely gave over control to God. I said, Lord, you know, take control of my tongue, effectively. And he did. And I was able to speak in this language, which I'd never been able to do before. And something that has enabled me to worship God in an incredibly full way now. And I think the gift of tongues is wonderful, particularly when you don't know what to say, when you don't know how to pray. You can speak to God in a language that is his language. So that was a loosening of control in me as well. Okay, so still a time of uncertainty.
because lo and behold, typical Mark Lavender, I finished my PhD in chemistry, and then I thought, what do I do now? Because I still hadn't thought about what I wanted to do with my life. Absolutely no idea. I really enjoy being a student, clearly. By this stage, I've been a student for... Well, if I told you, I've been a full-time student for half my life, but I think that stage I've been a student for 7 years, non-stop. All paid for by the government, bless them. I've got a lot to say about Margaret Thatcher, but that's one thing So the whole hedonism came in again. At this stage, I thought, well, I've got some free time now. I'll just go travelling again. I was developing this pattern, do some study and then go travelling. So at the time, I was living with three other guys. And we'd had a wonderful year living together. And we wanted to mark the end of that period of time. And so we decided to buy a Land Rover and drive to South Africa. Just sounded like a bit of fun. And the sort of thing four guys would do. And so we bought a Land Rover for £2,000 in the Lake District. And I just remember the journey from the Lake District to North London was about 10 hours because the maximum speed was about 38. it was just trundling down the M1, out of the M6 and the M1. It was just a horrendous journey, thinking, what have we done? Anyway, so we made plans. We were going to drive all the way down, take a year. And then someone at church, Dave McNair, do you know Dave McNair? So a guy called Dave McNair said, look, guys, have you ever thought about, making the most of this opportunity? You could serve other people. You could do something for other people while you're there instead of just having a bit of a jolly. Why don't you go to Mozambique? Because I know someone who runs a church there. In fact, she runs an orphanage. And you will all have heard of Heidi Baker, or Heidi and Roland Baker, who don't just run an orphanage, they run an entire ministry and multinational organisation, essentially. But at the time, they had only just moved to Mozambique, they'd opened an orphanage, and they'd been running a church in London, which is how my friend Dave knew about them. And so we thought, okay, that sounds good, let's do that. So we shipped the Land Rover to Mozambique, to Durban. We flew to Durban, we picked it up, we drove it very slowly, all the way around South Africa and Zambia and Zimbabwe, had a bit of a jolly, and eventually arrived at the orphanage in Mozambique. Now, Mozambique had just finished a massive civil war. I mean, the place was completely destroyed. So the roads were terrible. There were armed people. There were people with AK rifles everywhere. It was not a safe place to go. It was horrendous. And in fact, just before we'd gone, we'd met Heidi in London, and she'd said to us, God has told you to come to Mozambique, hasn't he? And we were like, really? And she said, because you realise it's a dangerous place, you don't do things like this on a whim. You really don't. You need to know God's will for you, because it's dangerous, And if God tells you to go, he's going to protect you because it's his will. But, just be aware, you just step into places like this without that kind of knowledge and protection, confidence that God is with you. So we were like, oh, right, okay. So the four of us went back to our flat and we prayed like mad. We'd already booked our ticket, so we were where would he go? We thought, we've got to pray. We're going to hear a word from God. And so we did. We thank God. He was so gracious that he kind of then, in hindsight, then gave us a whole number of words of confirmation, and the main one was Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty will rest, rest on the shadow of the Almighty. It's all about God's protection and God's, the security of being in God and the fact that he's going to look out for his people. And what was incredible is that when we went on our journey and we saw so many incredible things there, but we every Sunday we'd stop and we'd go to a church. And for 3 weeks running, and I kid you not, for 3 weeks running, the sermon was on Psalm 91 in three different churches, I think one was in Zimbabwe, and then two were in South Africa. Completely random places that we just turned up at. The sermon was on Psalm 91. The third one we went to, we parked the Land Rover next to a car, and the number plate said Psalm 91 on it. And we just thought, this is outrageous, you know. And yet it filled us with that confidence of knowing that God was with us. And we also knew God's promises. You know, we had a whole number of God incidences, as I've said, but we knew God's promise that He'd said, okay, it's all right to go, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to confirm it as you go along. It was an amazing time. Just seeing people who are on the edge of ministry, who are radical people. Heidi Baker is someone, and even then, I mean, even now she's just off this planet, isn't she? But even then, she was someone sold out. In terms of giving over control of her life, she has given everything. I mean, to the point where she would put her life on the line, literally, every day. And that was a real eye-opener for me that, you know, maybe I ought to grow up, stop thinking about myself, stop thinking about my own motives, and allow God to do something significant with my life. It's the first time I ever preached, was there. We turned up and Heidi and Roland said, oh, it was really great to see you, but we've got to go to South Africa, so you're in charge. Well, these four guys that just turned up, fresh-faced, you know, and we just had to run the orphanage for 2 days. It was ridiculous. But anyway, we managed it, thankfully. Where am I getting to now? Yeah, so I decided to make something of my life. And so what I did was I went home and I got engaged to Ali. And I started a teaching qualification. Now, I know it sounds like I went back to university again to do another course, which is true. I did, and I did do another year of university. But this time it was a vocational course and it was a purpose. And so what that transformed me, my thinking, in terms of, okay, I'm going to do something with my life and I'm not going to do it for myself. I'm going to do it for other people. I'm going to do it to serve God. And so I made commitments. And I made commitments to Ali. We got engaged and we got married. And to my future. And I certainly felt that God had confirmed the teaching gift He'd put in me at that time. And also, sort of a prophetic voice as well. And so when Ali and I first got married, we sat down and we wanted to ask God, you know, where do you want us to live? Where do you want us to serve? What do you want us to do? And so we saw a flat for sale on an estate in Camden. And we thought about buying it. We weren't sure. So we sat down in a friend's lounge and we sat down and we prayed, Lord, is it right for us to buy this flat in this particular street in Camden? And we were with a friend, my friend Pete. So there's three of us. And I saw this ridiculous picture of a tent peg. And that's all I could see, a tent peg, nothing else. And it's one of those occasions where you sort of think, well, I don't know what that means, it's just embarrassing. Why would I share it? But I did share it because we'd had this accountability, you know, this sort of trust, I suppose, that developed over many years. And Pete's face just went, you know, in absolute shock. Because that morning, he had taken a tent peg, literally a tent peg, and he planted it in the ground about 100 yards from the flat we were thinking about buying. Now, there's no way I knew that. And he'd done it because of a prophetic word that he'd had from Isaiah 54, verse 2, which says, I will enlarge the site of your tent and let your curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. And he'd done it because our church at the time, we'd moved to the church, the Ichthus Church, and we'd been praying about extending the zone, the region of our church, the reach of it. Because we met in central London, we met in Soho, actually. We had a lot of work into the red light district. And so Pete had been praying about where the church would influence more. And I just had this picture of a tent peg. So we went, we bought the flat straight away, put an offer in. And we spent 10 years in that house. And we saw 10 years of incredible growth and life into that estate, which was clearly God, not us at all. We began by doing kids work, actually. There was a guy called Bill Wilson
who used to do children's work in New York, and he had his incredible ministry. About 10,000 kids on a Sunday, or during the week at least, would be going to kids club. He invented kids club, basically. And so we got hold of some of his material, and we began to do it on a Sunday, on a Saturday morning. And we would just run a club, 1 hour a week. And what we also did, we were encouraged to do by that ministry, was to visit the families. Just once a week, you'd go and you would knock on the door and you'd say, oh, hi, John came to our kids' club this week. Just want you to know who we are. And over 10 years, we went from people having a conversation, which was about three words, thanks, you know, to 10 years later, people coming to know the Lord and families being transformed. And I've never seen anything like it. And certainly we didn't go with that intention. We didn't go with that mindset, I suppose. We went trusting God and knowing that God had spoken to do some work on this estate. But it was extraordinary what happened. 10 years is a long time, having said that. And I think as a missionary, and we certainly felt like we were missionaries, it always worries me when people say they're going to do missions work and then they go for 6 months. I think missionary work, in the true sense, is long-term. It's wanting to see transformation and to sacrifice ourselves for a long-term. I'm not saying there's not a place for short-term mission, but I think, you know, if you're going to have a heart for mission, then think long-term. The first family we ever visited, I'll never forget. There's a guy called Brendan, and he was an alcoholic. He was a complete mess. His family, his marriage is breaking up. He had four kids, I think three of them from different ladies. He was yellow. His skin was yellow. And in fact, a year after this, we met him. He was in hospital with his liver packing up. The first thing we said was, hi, we're from the church and we believe in Jesus. And he said, much later on, that the minute we said the word Jesus, it was like electricity went through his body. It was something supernatural that happened in his life. And they became the pivotal family on the entire estate. They knew everyone. They were, whenever there was a crime happening on the estate, it was them. The fire brigade would turn up at least three times a month to their house. It was just, they were just chaos family, and yet you just knew they were significant. They were, you know, like a dam, you know, to God moving in that state. And yet years later, we had the privilege of going to hospital bed, praying for him. He was going to be dead in 2 days' time. It wasn't actually, Ali went with our vicar, praying for him to be healed. He came out of hospital. He went on an AA course. He gave up alcohol entirely. He is now completely sorted. He's now running a company. The family were transformed. And it was just through a small little children's work that we began. And God had greater plans. We even did something called Soul in the City. If you remember Soul in the City, about 10 years ago, we did an event right in the centre of the estate. And I got to preach on this green where we put this tent peg, and that was a wonderful thing. So moving on quite quickly now. So community was really important, and so was family. And so I suppose on a personal level, Hannah and Nathan. Hannah's now 16, Nathan's 14. So they came along, and for us, it was really important that our ministry included them as well, and that's always been true for us, is that Hannah and Nathan and Ali are part of the ministry, and whatever I'm doing, you know, they're involved in it as well, and that's really important. And that's why it blesses me when I see Hannah and Nathan playing in the worship band at the front. Ali is speaking at a women's conference this morning, and it's really important for me, and it's a check, constant check, that it's not about me, it's not about my ministry, it's us, we're a family. And that's always been important. And also complete transformation. As I say, that family, Brendan's family, God wasn't just interested in giving his kids a good time 1 hour a week. God wasn't just interested in giving them a bit of relief from their parenting for 1 hour a week. God wanted to transform that family. And sometimes he will give us a small hand in it. You know, we might just have to have say a friendly word on the way. It might just be that we're involved in the first stage of it. But God's plan for Brendan and his family was complete transformation. And it was a real blessing to see that. So, that's a bit of a dramatic one. But that's just to say that everything isn't always rosy. And I'm aware of that. And I think, although I've been sort of plotting this journey of mine where I've become more and more aware of God's presence, more and more aware of his influence and potential to speak freedom into my life and to other people's lives. The world still keeps running and the enemy is real, as I've already said. And probably at a time where I felt like we were flourishing and everything was going well, my mum died. And she didn't die from anything expected. It suddenly happened. She developed an autoimmune disease in her lungs and she died. And it was really shocking because there's no way we were anticipating it. And I suppose what it could have done is it could have rocked my faith and it could have caused me to doubt what on earth is going on. But it didn't do that. And I think the importance of the testimonies, a number of which I've shared already, kept me going, knowing that, but hang on, I know that God is a God of life and a God of promise and a God of a future. And so what's going on here? And so I began to look at materials and listen to people who preached about spiritual warfare. And there's one particular guy called Greg Boyd, who you may or may not have heard of. And Greg Boyd is an American. We'll forgive him for that. But he's got this incredible book called God at War. And in that book, and that's what transformed my thinking, I think, in terms of spiritual warfare and the fact that we live in this balance, in this life of, you know, blessing and God and prosperity and life. And yet we see suffering to the degree of which we saw this week in that London fire. What is going on there? How can God stand idly by on his cloud and watch that happening? You know, is that mindset that I had right at the beginning, that God just created and then took a step back? Is that really what God is like after all? Or is he the God that wants to be involved in our lives on a personal level? And that was a challenge to me. And it could have took me right back to the beginning. But it didn't. And the strength of Greg Boyd's teaching, I think, was it appealed to my the rational mind that I shared earlier, that, you know, the need for evidence. And he talks about in his book, and I certainly couldn't really paraphrase it very, very well, just that there are so many factors in the world. You step outside the door, there are so many potential things that can happen because there are so many agents of change around. You know, we step outside the church, there are people driving cars. They are in control of their car. You know, there is a God in heaven, but he gives free choice. He gives freedom. We have a free choice. Otherwise, it would be a horrendous world that we live in if everything was automated. But the consequence of that is that there is freedom to move and to act and to behave. And so we get horrendous things like we got this week, and we get good things at the same time. We get a mixture. And so it helped me to understand the fact that we don't live yet in the fullness of what God wants for us, but we just keep praying that he will bring that in. And the more we pray, the more he can influence our realm, our domain, as it were. So I can be responsible for my domain. You can be responsible for your domain. The more of us pray for that, then the more influence there is of the kingdom of God within the world that we live in. But there are so many other people that are affecting it in a different way. There's a passage in Daniel that's very important in this respect. And I don't know if you remember that it's Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's been praying to God to come and deliver him from persecution. And what happens is an angel appears to him and it says, "Do not fear, Daniel, From the first day that you set your minds to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Basically, what this angel's saying is, I'm really sorry I'm late. I got caught up in a fight with a bloke down the road. And that's really, that's a really interesting window into what's going on in the spiritual realm. You know, much of which we probably will never understand. But that, to me, speaks of the fact that there is very much a spiritual world, a spiritual kingdom around us, that most of the time we maybe don't engage with, but it's going on, and there is battles going on. And we can be part of that. We can pray for God's kingdom to come. We can pray for angels to come. But they're also busy as well, and there's a lot going on. And so just to summarise, I just think, you know, just be alert, be aware that these things are aware, these are things are happening. But we can do something. We can pray. And those of you that heard Jordan sing last summer, speaking at New Wine, we can pray and we can make a difference. Otherwise, why bother? Why bother praying if we can't make a difference? We can pray for God's kingdom to come and to impact our domain, the region in which we live.
Thank you.
I'm only going to be 5 minutes, I think. At this stage, we moved to Tunbridge Wells. I'd like to say at this stage of my life, we planned it, but we didn't. No, absolutely no idea. No idea whatsoever that we were going to go. In fact, all we knew was we had 2 young kids and we needed a garden, and central London wasn't great for having a garden. We had a tiny little flat. And so all I did was I applied to all the home counties for teaching jobs. And in fact, weirdly, they all began with B. So we applied to, they're wider than the home counties. So at one point I was applying to Bognor, Brighton and Bristol, and a place called Gillingham, not Gillingham, but Gillingham. Anyway, ultimately, the one job that came up and I got the job was in Tunbridge Wells. I'd love to say we prayed and God spoke, but that's not how it happened. But God still blessed it. And I remember the first week we moved, we moved on a Sunday, and on the Tuesday, for some reason, in the local paper, there was a note which said, St. Matt's Church, no house groups this week. But there's a prayer meeting in church. And so we just went. We went to the church. And it was rubbish. There were 4 people praying. 4 people in this prayer meeting. And it looked like the worst prayer meeting in history. It didn't look anything special whatsoever. And in fact, the 4 of us went. We all turned up. And we sat down. And I was looking at Ali thinking, we're not coming here. And we'd said to the kids, because we were trying to trust them and empower them and include them in our ministry and so on, we are going to see which church is right for us. We're going to visit a whole number of churches and we'll see which one God says is the right one. And we went to this prayer meeting and it was okay. What they did do, which was lovely, is they prayed for us. They laid hands on us and they prayed for us as a family. Anyway, on the walk home, Nathan, aged 5 or 6, said, "Oh, it's good that we found the right church first time, isn't it?" And I thought, and I looked at Ali and she nodded as well, and we just thought, and we were there for 8 years, and we were there for, and it was a wonderful experience. And what we did see was, again, kind of the development of relationships that we'd had in London, but also for me on a personal level, the opportunity to develop leadership, to be involved in the planting of an evening service, and ultimately to end up training for the Church of England as well. And so I stepped up in leadership in that respect. And so really, everyone can hear from God, and that's my encouragement to you, is that, you know, Nathan, aged 5 or 6, wasn't necessarily seeking God at that moment, but he clearly heard from God that was the right thing. And that's true. Just one more negative, really, in that even though things have been really good in Tunbridge Wells, on a personal level, in terms of my work, I've been teaching in a Church of England school, really flourishing and really loving it, and wanted to actually commit myself to working there for the rest of my life, really. Never thought about training for ministry at that stage. And I actually had a conversation with the head teacher to say, I'm going to commit to, you know, however long it takes, but I'll love this school. It's great. I want to work here for the rest of my career. And yet, for some reason, I hope it wasn't that conversation, but for whatever reason, I ended up having a massive disagreement with the management, even within about a year of that. There was a whole load of things. I felt disenfranchised, if I'm honest. The leadership style within that school was very much top down, very much we make the decisions, you just do what you're told. Even though I was running a science department, I was sent minutes for my meetings that I was about to take. It was just extraordinary. And just to say that this conflict still goes on, and we just have to deal with it on a daily basis. And that was difficult for me. It was really difficult. But at the same time, I trusted God, and I just wanted to see what God was going to do through that. And ultimately, what God was doing through that was drawing me out of teaching and into church leadership. And then finally, I just want to end on this. At the angelic, we're going to finish with angels. Because on my BAP, they call it a BAP, I don't know what it stands for actually. What does it stand for? Oh, I don't know, whatever. So basically it's the interview which you take in order to become ordained or to go forward for training in the Church of England. And it's a 3-day interview, and it's like kind of a, you know, a big kind of panel type thing. And it's quite scary because they're very, very particular, you know. They drill down. They want you to suffer a bit. They want to see how you cope with stress. And so I was on my way to this journey, and I was thinking, do I really want to put myself through this? Do I really want to change my career, you know, move house, all these things? And I felt God speak to me, and God said to me, you're going to see 3 angels. And I thought, well, that's a bit weird, but I'll go with that. And so what I did was, I just got on a train, actually, from Tunbridge Wells, and I forgot about it. And the first time I remembered that word, you're going to see 3 angels, I was on the Circle Line tube, and I looked up, and I was at Angel Islington. And I thought, oh, that's a coincidence, you know, let's forget about that. So the next time I thought about it, I'd got off the train at Ely, which is where the panel was, and I was walking down a street, and I looked at the street sign, and it said Angel Street. And then the third time I thought about it, I walked into the entrance, the front entrance of the place where the interview was to be, and there was a little postcard. And this is the postcard, that. And I don't know if you know that piece of work. It's an icon. I'm not normally into icons, but this particular one. It's called The Hospitality of Abraham. And it's by an artist called Rublev. And basically, most people basically describe this as 3 angels. And if you remember the passage in Genesis where Abraham gets visited by 3 angels. And those are the 3 angels. And in fact, most people agree that it's not just, they're not just angels. It is the Trinity. It is God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And in fact, this is God, because those two are looking at him. So he's the Father. Jesus is this one, because he's got half blue and half brown, because that represents heaven and that represents earth. And then the Holy Spirit. And the reason I know all that is because I planned a talk for my, because as part of the panel I had to do a talk. And my talk was on this. And it was like frame right in front of me as I walked into this building. It was the absolute confirmation to me that I was in the right place, because all I'd planned to talk about was this. And in fact, in the shop I found there was loads of postcards, so I bought a copy for everyone. But confirmation. And again, just an encouragement from me to you is just to look out for small details and just to give God opportunities to speak, because he will speak and he's always speaking, and just be alert and aware. So just finally, just to conclude, I want to encourage you to give God control as much as you can, as often as you can, and don't fear giving over control to him, because what I've learned is when I put God in control, then wonderful things happen. You know, and I know that I'm in I'm in the right place. I don't feel lost. I don't end up leaving my belongings on a train. I don't end up feeling without a future, because he brings blessing and he brings purpose and he brings hope and he brings encouragement. And it takes a lot of humility, and it is a battleground. And so there are things that happen that you don't expect. But what we do is, instead of giving up and going back to the beginning, we persevere. And I can testify that we are being changed from glory to glory. And I just want to finish with 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, which says this. It says, "And all of us with unveiled faces," unveiled, giving, you know, taking off the veil, giving ourselves to God, giving over control to God, "with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit." Amen.
Amen. Amen.